The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Starting with verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the entrance of your word gives light. And Lord, we ask that it be so this morning. Grant that we would stand in the searchlight of your written and spoken word until no dark corners are left and no blot of cherished sin remains. Allow your word, Heavenly Father, to pierce our souls and work a change in our attitudes and affections. Awaken spiritual life for those who are aching with sorrow. May this word be a healing grace and a fierce comfort. For those who are rejoicing, may this word increase and multiply their joy. For those who've wandered away from you, may this word bring them back and draw their hearts and affections more into your presence. For those who have surrendered to the tyranny of sin, may this word set them free and inspire faith. For those who come this morning with cold or stony hearts, let this word soften and ignite a fire and a passion and a love for you. Oh, Father, let your word deliver us today from every other attachment and affection. And as your word goes out to our children in Sunday school, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be drawn to you, the Father of life. We pray this all in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Well, before we dive into our text this morning, I want to take a couple minutes to just orient us again in the book of 1 Peter, where we've been for these last several months. So why don't you keep your finger in there where we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're going to get back there, but let's remind ourselves where we're at in the trajectory of Peter's thinking as he writes to us. You'll remember that Peter's writing this letter to the church in Asia Minor, and it's a church that as individuals and as a community are increasingly feeling pushed to the margins of the society that they're in. And their beliefs and their lifestyle and their ethics and their worldview really don't jive with the religious pluralism of the Roman Empire. And so I'm sure that for these believers, there's often the feeling for them of being an outsider. And there's a feeling that they, in a lot of ways, are swimming upstream against the predominant narrative that's shaping the culture around them. And for us, you know, there's really a rhyming that we can hear between their situation then and what our situation looks like now, isn't there? And that's why we're camping here for several months, is because we need to hear what Peter has to say to these churches. And as we listen to Peter writing this to the pre-Christian society of first century Asia Minor, we really hear him talking directly to us in our increasingly post-Christian environment in the 21st century Northwest. I mean, you feel this, don't you? Now, I feel it. As followers of Jesus in 2016, we increasingly sense, we feel the weight, and we feel it more and more, that faithfulness to Jesus will inevitably lead us into conflict or at least friction with the culture that's around us. And so the question for us as a church, as we look at this text this morning, is what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do? How are we going to live in the midst of this culture, this reality that we find ourselves in the middle of right now? One of my favorite Christmas movies that most of you have probably seen is The Christmas Story, right? We've all seen that movie. And there's a scene in the movie, and you'll remember the scene if you've watched the movie, because it's really at the center of the whole movie's storyline. There's a scene where the main character in the movie, Ralphie, just absolutely loses it. I mean, throughout the movie, Ralphie, this 9-year-old boy, if you haven't seen the movie, he gets pestered over and over by the neighborhood bully, Scott Farkas. Now, Scott Farkas and his crummy little toady, Grover Dill. And the two of them pester Ralphie and his little brother Randy and their friends, chasing them around the neighborhood, calling them names, physically intimidating to them to the point where they actually make them say uncle for squeezing their arm. And Ralphie and his friends, they have to change everything about their lifestyle so that they don't come in contact with this bully. They have to change the route that they walk to school. They have to change what they bring to school with them, all out of fear of Scott Farkas. Well, finally, after school one day, as Ralphie is walking home, Scott Farkas nails him in the face with a snowball and breaks his glasses. And Ralphie does what any 9-year-old boy would do. He starts to cry. But as Scott Farkas is hurling insult after insult at Ralphie, something in him snaps. And he jumps up and he pushes over Scott Farkas and he is on top of him, just beating his face in. And even when Grover Dill steps in to try and break things up, Ralphie, out of anger, clocks him. And finally, Ralphie's mother arrives on the scene to break this whole thing up in what would become known in their household forever as the Scott Farkas affair. Now, that scene, if you've seen the movie, it's funny, it's memorable, it's victorious, the bully finally gets his, and it's also pitiful all at the same time. But it underscores for us a reality that all of us face. If you are a follower of Jesus in the middle of a culture that doesn't know or love him, there are times when you're going to feel pressured and intimidated and marginalized, where you can have this fear, just like Ralphie had, of the cultural climate that you find yourself in. And in the middle of that, you can feel the temptation, like Ralphie did, this instinctual moment of either moving towards fight or moving towards flight. And so as God's people living where we are right now, we can live either as angry and bitter, fighting the people and the groups that oppose us, or we can just passively withdraw from culture altogether and form sort of a Christian cul-de-sac, a Christian ghetto walled off from the things that we're afraid of. And throughout the history of the church, these two extremes have been ways that God's people have tried to deal with this feeling of societal pressure on them. But in this text here this morning in 1 Peter 3, Peter is giving us another option. He gives us a prescription for how we should live as God's people in the midst of a hostile world, and it's altogether different from these two different extremes. It's a response that's neither on the one hand this angry and embittered, forceful confrontation of opposition, nor is it a separation or a withdrawal. Instead, this is a third way of life that involves us doing what I'm going to call this morning, living as the courageous community of King Jesus. And what I want to do with this passage this morning, because there is a ton going on in these verses, is I don't want us to get sidetracked here from what I think is the heart of this text. And so I want to unpack for you this morning what I think is Peter's main goal here and help you understand what it means for us to live as the community of the King. Okay? Do you understand that? And so here's how we're going to do that. I'm going to do that this morning by showing you that Peter's primary prescription for us is to live as the community of the King. And there are three ways that he sees us doing that. One of those ways is something that we do, and two of those things are qualities that make us who we are, okay? So the first is something we do, and that's that we live showing and speaking the gospel in ordinary life. And we do that with a gospel-empowered courage and a gospel-fueled humility, okay? So we speak the gospel in ordinary life, with courage and humility. And that's Peter's recipe for us for what it means to live as the community of the King. So first, and this is the central governing idea for us this morning. Okay, there's one thing that you take away this morning. It's this, that in the midst of a hostile world where we can often feel fearful and intimidated, tempted toward either side of this, fight or flight, we need to live as the community of King Jesus. Okay, let's turn back to the text here and read together starting in verse 13. Peter says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now, if you remember the context, Peter's been giving us these ethical imperatives for what he sees as being good and righteous. And they're these wonderful godly principles, right? Submission and respect for authority and bearing up under hardship and doing good and seeking peace and running away from evil. These are all good things. And if you live like that, live like Peter has been telling us throughout 1 Peter chapter 2, people are probably going to like you, right? I mean, in most good and civil societies, you do not find people complaining about people who work hard and listen to their bosses, but people who are good citizens and who contribute to the common good. As a general principle, that's the case. But, Peter says, the reality is that even good and civil societies don't always like Jesus. And so Peter says here that what really most of the world already knows, but to be honest, we're just waking up to in America here, he's saying that following and obeying Jesus will mean hardship. Following and obeying Jesus will mean hardship. And let me just say, church, that, and I include myself in this, we are out of shape for this. As Christians, we've become awfully flabby worshiping at the altar of comfort and convenience. And we've been so indoctrinated with the mantra of the American dream that's become for us the very definition of the good life. You see, the way that we see blessing is this. If my bank account has the right number in it, if I have my own space that I own, If my kids are doing well, if I can support myself in my retirement, and maybe, just maybe, if I can afford to take a trip to the beach every other year, that's the good life. But Peter makes us pretty uncomfortable here by flipping our ideals and values upside down, doesn't he? I mean, in one stroke, he kills our understanding of the good life. Because he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this is just what Peter learned from Jesus, right? And the guy spent 3 years with Jesus and heard this not only once, but I'm sure multiple times. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I mean, do you really believe what Jesus is saying there? Do I believe it? The good life involves hardship and trial and difficulty and suffering. So then what's Peter's prescription for us as we live in the midst of that reality, as we live in this world that doesn't always know and love Jesus, that doesn't treat his followers always well? What's his prescription? It's that we live as the community of this king. Now look at verse 15. Peter says this, but in your hearts, but this is a transition from what he's saying about this life that's filled with challenge and hardship, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is actually the only true command that Peter gives to us here in this whole passage, and everything else that he's saying flows out of this one thing. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll see here that the NIV translates this way. It says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And that's a little bit closer to the essence of what Peter's saying. He's saying, set apart Jesus as Lord. He's saying, in your lives individually and your lives as God's community together, in the deepest part of who you are, in the core of your being, which is what he means by saying your hearts, set apart Jesus as king. Let Jesus rule in you as king. So what does it mean for us as a community to be the community, the family of this king? Well, it means that Jesus is ruling and reigning in us, and he's ruling over us. To set him apart as your king means that in the core of your being, where you're thinking and you're loving and you're acting starts, that there you honor Jesus and you see him as the supreme reality of your life. That your life isn't about you, it's about him. It means that what you worship and what you serve and what you give your allegiance to is him alone. You know, behind all the submission that Peter's been calling us to over the last chapter, to emperors and to bosses and to spouses, there's an ultimate submission here to King Jesus. And Peter's been driving this submission to us home on a couple of different levels. One of them is individually in our own hearts, but the second is that we would be a community that together is submitted to him in our loving and our serving and our care for one another. But the reality is that for us corporately to be made and formed into the community of King Jesus, that can only happen to the extent that individually we're subjects of his kingdom. So Jesus wants to make us into the community of the king. So what difference does that make? I mean, what difference does it make for us to be the community of the king right now, May the 1st, here on the corner of 84th and Vickery in Tacoma, Washington? And what difference does that really make? Well, church, the reality is that if Jesus is not really ruling and reigning in our hearts, and by that I mean that if Jesus is not really who we worship and serve and give our ultimate allegiance to, if that isn't Jesus, then we will be absolutely wrecked when suffering and hardship come into our lives. And here's why. You know, when we look around us and we expect this world that is out here to, you know, whether it's government or our workplaces or our relationships or our possessions, or to be honest, even if it's our theoretical idea of what America should be, if we're looking at those things out here to give us what only King Jesus can provide, if we hold on to those things and want them to do for us what only King Jesus can do, then if those things out here get threatened, or if it seems like they're going to get taken away from us the way that we want them to operate so that we're happy and comfortable and secure, if they start to be threatened, then what happens to us? If we're looking there to provide what only Jesus can, we'll feel angry and bitter and fearful. But when King Jesus rules in us, we're suddenly freed from the world. Do you see that? Now, holding on to the world for our peace and our security and for our happiness that only Jesus can give is a prison. I mean, those things bind us because we can't go anywhere else for them. We're trying to get them here. But when Jesus rules in us, we're freed from that. And incredibly, that freedom allows us to actually love and serve the world. You see, when we're trying to get from the world what only King Jesus can give to us, when we're trying to get horizontally what we can only get vertically, how can we actually love and serve and be for our neighbors and our community and our country? Because at our deepest level, we're clinging to them for what we think they should give us. But followers of Jesus are able to not be bound to this world for our own well-being. Our well-being comes from somewhere else, and so we're actually able to love the world for their own well-being instead of demanding ours. The community of the King has its hope in another kingdom. And so we are freed from this world for this world. And this is the heart of what Peter means when he's talking about us being sojourners and exiles. It's not that being a sojourner and exile means we don't care about this world because we're going somewhere else. That's the furthest thing from Peter's mind. It's that subjects of the King are the only people in the world who can actually selflessly love the world because we're not trying to take from it. Are you tracking with that? This is huge for us to understand as the community of King Jesus. This is what Peter means when he's telling us to set apart Christ as Lord. So what does that actually look like in practice? Well, Peter gives us three ways that this community of King Jesus operates. And I mentioned them already at the beginning, but the first one is this. It's that the community of King Jesus shows and speaks the gospel in ordinary life. Community of the King shows and speaks the gospel in ordinary life. Look at verse 15 again. Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Okay, be the community of the King, he's saying. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So what's Peter's point? Well, it's that the King's community is ready to speak about the King. Now, it's easy for us to take this verse and pull it out of its context and see it as just a foundation for what we call apologetics or a defense of the faith. And so what we feel like we have to do sometimes is we have to have rational and coherent philosophical answers to the existential questions of life for our day. We have to know how to defend creation over evolution and know the arguments for intelligent design and understand postmodern thought and relativistic ethics and have a defense for absolute truth and have read Descartes and Kant and Hume. And if you have no idea what I'm even talking about there, well, frowny face emoticon, then you are not doing what Peter is commanding here. And in taking that approach, we completely miss what Peter's saying. Now, it's not that apologetics and thinking and defending the faith don't have their place. They do, but that's not what Peter's telling us here. You see, Peter's understanding for our mission as the community of Jesus, the community of the King, as exiles and sojourners, starts not here, but way back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 for a moment. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Okay, he's saying live holy lives. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter is saying that your lifestyle, your holy living, your submission that he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter 2 is all about mission. It's all about people who don't know Jesus learning to know and love Jesus. Peter's saying that mission is not something that's reserved for pastors and philosophy majors and street preachers and soapboxes and really, really smart people or even university graduates. Mission is not reserved for this elite group. He's saying that mission, especially in the context of a culture that can be hostile to the gospel, has to happen in the context of ordinary life where the gospel can be both seen and heard. And this is the reason that Peter walks us through this series of ordinary relationships. He's telling us what it looks like to show the gospel in the everyday rhythms and relationships that make up ordinary life. You know, civil life, in our vocation, in our families, in the church. He's telling us what it looks like to live out, to demonstrate the gospel in those spheres. And he's saying, essentially, that there is something incredibly beautiful and attractive in the gospel-transformed lives of the King's subjects. In our life, as we gather together on Sunday here, in our community groups throughout the week, in our ladies groups, in these other places where the church gathers, and as we scatter into our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, we are a window into what life looks like as subjects of the King. I was driving down Canyon Road a couple of weeks ago, and it seemed like on every major corner there was a 25-year-old with earbuds in flipping a sign around. If you've driven down on a Saturday, you'll have seen that. And why? It's because there are all kinds of new housing developments going up down that corridor there. It's unbelievable, the development that's happening. Well, a lot of these developments aren't even fully built yet, but they have one or two or even several houses that have been built as model homes, right? And what are these model homes for? They're so people can walk in and even walk through these houses and see what the house is like that they might buy. And this is huge that these developers do this because it means that these people are not just flipping through books of pictures and floor plans. They're smelling and touching and experiencing what their life could look like in this house. And that experience inevitably leads to all sorts of questions, right? I mean, that's why you have a salesperson walking through the house with these people. And Harvey Kahn, who was a missionary in Korea and a professor at Westminster Seminary, he says that the church, the community of the king, is that model home for the kingdom of God. And what he means is not that we're trying to sell a product, but that our lives as individuals and our life together, especially as God's community, is in that life, we give others a peek in on what life looks like as the king's subjects. As we live genuinely in this world, in an overbearing way, constantly confronting everything, and not in a withdrawing way, pulling back from the culture, but in this third way that Peter's talking about, living as the community of the king, when we do that, we allow people to taste and to touch and to smell and to experience not just what a bunch of kooky Christians look like together, but to really experience what Jesus' kingdom looks like. Yeah, now, as we experience it through the life of the Holy Spirit among us, and a picture of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back to bring his new creation. We're giving people a picture of what the king's kingdom looks like. And the reality is that if we're really living in ordinary life, showing the gospel, there will inevitably be opportunities for us to speak the gospel. And don't hear what I'm saying wrong. I am not saying what some people say, which is, you know, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. And that's not what I'm saying, okay? The gospel as the announcement of the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that is verbal content. It has to be expressed. It can't just be lived. So I'm not saying that we don't proclaim the gospel. What I'm saying is that we reframe what that looks like in our lives. We rethink that really what Peter's saying is that the primary platform for mission and evangelism in our lives is ordinary, everyday, intentional, eyes open type of living as the king's kids in the king's community. This is Peter's idea of mission and evangelism. That rephrases that, reframes that for us. And more, this is what our culture needs. You know, the days have passed when people in the Pacific Northwest show up at the door of the church when their life is breaking. Seattle is the inventor of Amazon, and one click in the self-help section of the Amazon website is much easier than coming to church. I mean, it still happens that we have people show up thinking the church can help me, but less and less frequently. And so we need to think, as Steve Timmis says, that it's our lives that have to be the evangelistic events that demonstrate and declare the gospel. Your life is an evangelistic event. And we need to live as the community of the king, showing and speaking the gospel in ordinary life. Well, then Peter gives us two marks, two qualities of this life, of what it looks like to show and speak the gospel in ordinary life. And we're probably not going to get to 18 to 22 today. I thought we might, but we might have to save that challenging passage. The first characteristic that Peter shows us is this one. He shows us that we need to live with a gospel-empowered courage. Look at verse 14 again. He says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." If there's one word that sort of defines the predominant feeling that a lot of people in our country have right now, it's fear, isn't it? And Peter is saying that if you're the community of the king, what is there to fear? If you are zealous for doing good, who is there to harm you? He's not saying that you will not be harmed. He's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? So Peter knows that our ability to walk in this third way in the midst of a world that doesn't know or love Jesus largely depends on what we choose to fear. And so Peter here pulls again from the Old Testament, like he's been doing quite a bit in his letter. And he takes God's words to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. You'll remember Isaiah's situation. Isaiah is living as a prophet in Israel. He is in the midst, especially the beginning of the book, in the midst of the mounting pressure of this monolithic cultural oppressor, Assyria. And around him, the people of God are trembling in fear. They see their puny size, and they see the size of this cultural force that's about to oppress them, and they are afraid. Now, they haven't been carried off to exile yet, but they're afraid of what's coming. And what does God say to Isaiah? He says this. This is Isaiah 8 and verses 12 and 13. God says to him, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." And so the question for us as the community of the King is not, do we fear, but who do we fear? Who do we revere? Who do we desire to please? Whose opinion are we concerned about? Whose judgment are we worried about? And as we live with gospel intentionality in the regular rhythms of ordinary life, we're courageous for the exact reason that we're controlled not by a fear of man, but by a fear of God. And you know, we've talked about the fear of God a number of times. If you are a new believer and you're going, fear of God, what is that? Let me just tell you for a second that it is not, don't be stumbled by the word dread here. Okay, the fear of God is the reality that we are living life submitted to God, knowing his strength and his power and his authority, but yet knowing his love and his grace and his care for us. And so to fear is like the fear of a father. We do not want to walk in a way that's not pleasing to the God that loves us and cares for us. That's what to fear him means. Several weeks ago, I didn't write it down, so I won't be able to remember the full illustration, but I shared with you a number of months ago the story from the Chronicles of Narnia where little Trumpkin gets swallowed up in the big mouth of Aslan. And he's afraid, as afraid can be, that Aslan is going to bite his head off. But with the jaws of a tender mother, we could say, Aslan grabs little Trumpkin, shakes him around, tosses him in the air, and catches him in his soft paws. And that was a picture for us of what it means to fear this God, is to be aware of his power, but aware of his love. So let's not stumble on what that means, but are we fearing man, or are we walking in a healthy, appropriate fear of God? So first, we need to live this life speaking and showing the gospel in our ordinary life with a courage that is fueled by the reality of God's love for us shown in the gospel. And second, we need to live also with a gospel-produced humility. Look at verse 15. It says this, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You see how Peter is sort of settling into this third way for us of how we live in the midst of this culture. You know, we aren't meant to be all boldness, just bowling people over with truth. Neither are we meant to just meekly go along with the tide of culture out of deference. There's a blending of these two qualities of courage and humility that leads to a humble confidence in us that's attractive. Ray Ortland recently put it this way. He said that in the intense cultural upheaval that we are in, we face two opposite temptations: cowardice and fanaticism. And only in the Lord can we be gently principled. It's only when we understand what God has really and truly done for us as sinners and sufferers, undeserving of His great grace for us, that it's only when we know that we can actually be what Ortland's saying, gently principled. Gentleness and respect recognizes that in the midst of this broader cultural movement away from God, we're not just dealing with mobs of people. We're dealing with individuals with stories and background of their own. In relationships where we practice gentleness and respect, we do a lot more listening and a lot less speaking. And we start to build deep and abiding relationships with people instead of just firing evangelistic bullets. Living with gentleness and respect invades every area of our life. You know, I think sometimes in our digital age, we forget that what we write in emails and in social media, that is us. That is actually us writing that. I mean, this is not a separate area of our life that doesn't need to be ruled by King Jesus. And so Peter says, always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, how do we live like this? I mean, this isn't easy, is it? I mean, we feel this reality whenever we turn on the news, whenever we walk in a store, and we're going to feel it more and more. I mean, that's why we're hitting this so hard, is we need to be strengthened, and we need to know how to live in this culture that we're in. So how do we do this? This isn't something that we can just pull our bootstraps up and do. We need the supernatural life of God in us. To live as the courageous community of Jesus, we need some grounding. We need something deeper that underscores our living. And I think that's what Peter gives us in verses 18 to 22. And our time is short. And so I just want to take 1 minute, and we may decide to go over that whole passage next week, but I want to take 1 minute to show you what I think is, no matter the details that are going on there, because there's a lot of stuff going on here that we can look at, but I think the heart of what Peter wants to say that puts steel in our spines for dealing with suffering is his words in verse 22, or let's go from 21 to 22. He says this about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the grounding for what he has done, and who he is the grounding for us to live as this community. Jesus, who through the resurrection has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. What is it that allows us to live as the community of Jesus, showing and speaking the gospel in our ordinary life with a courage and a humility that's attractive? It's that Jesus really is the King. I mean, he, through his death and resurrection, won victory, a cosmic triumph over every authority and every power and every source of evil in this world. And so when we look around us and we see evil and we see disobedience and we see people not wanting to honor the name of Jesus, how do we not get angry and feel like Ralphie. And how do we not withdraw? It's that we look behind the curtain of what's going on in this cosmic universe, and we see Jesus on his throne having won victory over all of this, and with the certain knowledge that he's going to one day return and set everything to right and rule in all his fullness. Amen. I mean, we need to see that when we are clicking on the latest news story of Target's decisions, and when we're dealing with that coworker that hates the gospel and doesn't want us to mention anything about Jesus, and when we're trying to love a neighbor that doesn't necessarily, they're not hostile to Jesus, but neither are they really wanting to hear about this. We need to understand the reality of the risen and reigning King. Amen? Well, I hope that encourages us this morning, because Summit, I want us, we are the community of the King, and we want to increasingly live as the community of the King. So let's be that community of the King together. Let's, worship team, would you come up and I'll pray and we can close our time together. Jesus, we thank you that you are the King. We confess that so often our hearts are filled with fear. We're filled with anxiety and worry, and we confess that we've put our hope in the things of this world to give to us what only you can give. And so forgive us for that. We thank you for the power of the gospel that's not only cleansed us of sin, but has made us new and knit us together. And we thank you, Jesus, that this kingdom that you have inaugurated on this earth 2,000 years ago is coming to a consummation where we will enjoy your rule and reign in fullness forever. Help that to be our hope. Help that to be where our vision is, that we would be concerned about your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.